makes me laugh. Right before walking up here, she whispered in my ear, "Make sure your zipper's up." It's awesome. She is truly my helpmate. I'm blessed to have her. Actually, this Wednesday will be our 15th wedding anniversary, this Wednesday night. Yeah, so very, very thankful. She thought she was marrying an engineer that'd be able to buy her a BMW one day. Oops. Hey, turn to Acts chapter 2. Although one year for my birthday, I wanted a truck, and you guys bought me a little matchbox truck. So maybe a BMW is still in the cards. You never know. Acts chapter 2. I have fretted, grieved, worried, angst, whatever you want to call it, over this message all week long. Because I don't know how to teach about the Holy Spirit in the time that we have. So before we even begin, let's just ask. The good news is that one of the rules we know about the Holy Spirit is that it's the Holy Spirit that teaches and enlightens, as we'll touch on here in a little while. So really, to a certain extent, it doesn't matter what I teach. It matters what the Holy Spirit speaks to us. So let's pause before we even begin and ask for that. Father, we do ask that your Spirit would be in this place, Lord. Lord, I ask that I would be empowered by your Spirit. I ask that I would be faithful to your text. But Lord, I ask that your Spirit would be the teacher. That, Lord, it would be your Spirit that opens our eyes and our minds and our hearts to your word. That it would be your Spirit that convicts us and compels us and encourages us. Lord, I pray that anything that is said, Lord, would be reflected in your text, Lord, that you would guard me, Lord, that you would guard this church from any teaching, Lord, ever, but especially today, that is not reflective of what your word says. That, Lord, as we often say, that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts would be acceptable in your sight. Lord, in particular, as we learn of your Spirit this morning, Lord, we ask for wisdom, we ask for guidance, and we ask for your Spirit. Lord, we ask that you would do in your church as you would see fit. And that, Lord, your church would be filled with your Spirit this morning and every morning thereafter. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 2, let's start in verse 1. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. And suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues as of fire, distributing themselves, and they rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were Jews living in Jerusalem, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the crowd came together, and they were bewildered, because each one of them was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, "Why are not all of these who are speaking Galileans? How is it that we each hear them in our own language to which we were born? Parthians, Medes, Elamites, residents of Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus, Asia, Phrygia, Pamphylia, Egypt, the districts of Libya around Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them in our own tongue speaking the mighty deeds of God." And they all continued in amazement and great perplexity, saying to one another, "What does this mean?" But others were mocking and saying, "They are full of sweet wine." But Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, "Men of Judea, and all you who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you, and give heed to my words. For these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my Spirit on all mankind. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. even on my bond slaves, both men and women. I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy." In the context of where we are in Scripture, going from the Gospels now into the Acts of the Apostles, let's remember where we are. Jesus was crucified on Passover, rose from the dead, and for a period of 40 days, he appeared in various locations to various groups of people in his resurrected form. Groups as little as one, as big as 500 witnessed Jesus Christ risen from the dead. And then, after that 40 days, Jesus ascended into heaven, and there was this 10-day waiting period that we talked about last weekend. But now, at the end of that 10-day period, it is now 50 days since Passover. And the scripture says that Pentecost has come. Now, if you ask most people what is Pentecost today, they would say, oh, that's the day when the Holy Spirit came. And they would probably take its origins and refer to this particular passage. But it's important for us to understand Pentecost already existed before this story happened. Pentecost was the Jewish feast of first fruits, where as the harvest was beginning, the people of Israel would gather together their first fruits and they would come and worship God, thanking him for the harvest that was to come and eating and tasting of the first fruits. It was a little taste of what was to come in their harvest throughout that year. And so it is on that day that the disciples are gathered together in this room, and the word says this wind comes like a violent wind. I don't know if you've ever been in a violent windstorm. Most people that live simply in southern Oregon probably haven't been in a violent windstorm. I was in a hurricane once, or we've been in a couple, but one in particular, my wife and I, in our first year of marriage, Hurricane Fran came through. And it was enough to scare me off of anyone named Fran forever. It was unbelievable. You would look out the window, there were garbage cans flying by. It was 100 mile an hour sustained winds with gusts up to 175. We came out the next morning, trees were laying on cars. There was a lake nearby. The dam blew out of the lake. When we drove by, the lake was simply gone. There was no more lake, a little stream going through the middle of it. These storms are incredibly powerful, but the thing that's so deafening about them is the wind. As the wind, 100 mile an hour sustained wind sounds like a freight train right outside your window. And so there's this noise, this loud noise, as this sound as a mighty wind comes in, and it says then this fire, tongues of fire come upon each of the people, and there's people standing all around. They're living all around in the area, but here in this room where the 120 followers of Jesus are gathered together, they begin to speak, it says, of the glorious works of God. But even though they are all from that area, they all speaking in Hebrew or Aramaic, I should say at that time, were speaking in their own language, it says when that sound happened, people come from all around. They're like, what is that noise? And as they all come and gather together, they see these Galileans speaking, but they realize that no matter where these people are from, whatever nation they're from, they understand what is being said in their own language clearly. And they're looking at this saying, what meaneth this? What is going on here? We don't understand. How can this be? And so as they're looking at it and they can't make sense of it and it doesn't fit into their explanations, and it's just, they do what we naturally do in human history. Our human nature is if we don't understand it, if we can't explain it, we have a tendency to take that thing and kind of push it off into a weirdo category. To try to write it off as something strange, supernatural, bizarre, fake, drunk in this case. They're just a bunch of drunks. They're talking gibberish. It doesn't mean nothing. Just forget about it. And Peter stands up and tells them, this is not men who are drunk. Don't write this off as just something that's weird or drunkenness, or don't write this off. This is what we've been waiting for. And he goes to the prophet Joel. And he says, Joel prophesied that this day would come when God would pour his spirit out on all men. And Jesus had told these people, and we talked about it last week, in Acts chapter 4, it says, Acts chapter 1, verse 4, it says, he commanded them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the Father promised, which he said, you've heard of me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And so here's these people looking at this thing going on. They don't understand it. It doesn't make sense. And they're just like, discount it, get it out of here. They're a bunch of drunks, bunch of weirdos, whatever. And Peter says, no, don't just write this off because you don't understand it. This is what Joel prophesied long ago. This is the Holy Spirit that we've been waiting on. Well, it's interesting that that being the first reaction of people when they saw the Holy Spirit move really hasn't changed when it comes to reactions of people, even in our day and age, concerning the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit, most people don't really think a whole lot about. Don't talk a whole lot about. You certainly, in public, don't want to talk a whole lot about it because it's kind of weird sometimes. We don't understand it. We've seen bad examples of it. We've heard teachings that say it doesn't exist, and we've seen crazy exploits under the name of the Holy Spirit. And as a result, the Holy Spirit historically, or in our modern history, I should say, has been really subdued. Consider it this way. If you had never been to church before, no one had ever taught you what it means to be a Christian ever in your life, and the entirety of your Christian experience was based only on what you read in the Word. No preconceived notions, none of that. Just what you read in the Word was everything that you know. You would have huge expectations concerning the Holy Spirit and your relationship with Him. As you would see the things that take place in Scripture, and you've never been indoctrinated, you haven't seen the ultra weirdo stuff, you haven't heard people saying, no, it doesn't apply anymore, all you have to go on is God's Word, you would have massive expectations. And those expectations would be correct, because consider this. Jesus says to His apostles in John 16, verse 5 through 7, He said to them, listen, I'm going to leave you. And you're not even asking me, where are you going to go? Because you're too consumed with grief over the fact that I'm leaving. But understand something, I must go. And this is what He says in particular. He says this, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. Speaking of the Holy Spirit, Jesus says to them, look, I'm going to leave you, and you guys aren't even thinking in terms of where I'm going or what it's going to be like. You're totally consumed with this idea that I'm going to leave, but you need to understand something. I'm leaving you because it is in your best interests. That is hard to imagine. And imagine you're walking with Jesus Christ in the flesh every day. That He's right there with you to ask questions, to get guidance, to get correction, encouragement, love, all of those things. He's right there with you in the flesh every day. But Jesus says to the apostles, you're better off when I leave physically and send my Holy Spirit to be here to help you. That is huge. That's massive. I don't think any of us can honestly say that we truthfully understand and agree with that. I think all of us in our own minds would say, I'd rather have Jesus' presence physically, absolutely. But Jesus says, you're better off when I go. So if we read in Scripture of these powerful, amazing things that the Holy Spirit does in the church, and if we see Jesus say, you're better off having the Holy Spirit in your presence than me physically right now, then I think it would behoove us greatly to pay attention to what the Word says. And whenever we teach the Word here at Heritage, and hopefully anywhere that you go to hear the Word taught, I pray that you will go to a place where the Word is taught, and I'm going to use a seminary type term here, exegesis. Exegesis means that you go to the Word to extract the truth that's there. The opposite of that would be taking what you already believe in your own mind and trying to force that into the teaching. And a lot of us here at Heritage, there's people from all different kinds of backgrounds. We have people from more charismatic backgrounds. We have people from non-charismatic backgrounds. But no matter who you are, no matter what you know about the Holy Spirit, in any way, shape, or form, I want to encourage you over this next season, especially as we're going through the book of Acts, as we're seeing what the Holy Spirit does in the church, to make sure that you approach Scripture through exegesis. Not trying to take, well, this is what I've always known, this is what I believe, and trying to find ways to force that mindset or that belief into Scripture, but rather opening your mind to say, what is the truth that's here, and extracting that from the Word that we might benefit from it. And so with that in mind, we come to the Holy Spirit in Acts chapter 2. And we come to the realization that if Jesus says, you're better off having this than having me physically, then we have to agree across the board, we need this then. If it's better than having Jesus physically with us right now, who in the world would say, I don't want that? Now, like I said, it is going to be impossible for me to teach you a conclusive, all-encompassing teaching on the Holy Spirit in the time. I'm already looking at the clock and panicking right now. It's impossible to be able to do that. So this is going to go in terms of an introductory type message, if you will, looking strictly at what the text says about the Holy Spirit. And right off the bat, there's a great example of this whole exegesis and understanding all these things, because a lot of times when people go to Acts chapter 2, the first thing they want to go to and talk about is this idea of speaking in tongues. They say, well, the Holy Spirit came upon them, and the first thing that happened is they're speaking in tongues, and that's true. But what I want us to understand is that that is not the focus of the text. The focus of Acts chapter 2 is not on speaking in tongues. The focus is on the gift of the Spirit. The Holy Spirit coming to this place. We'll get to some of those things, such as tongues. The word addresses it very clearly. We'll get to them as we get to them. But for this morning's sake, it's more introductory. And I want to start out actually by telling you what the Holy Spirit is not. Like I said, there's a lot of different backgrounds represented in this room, a lot of different preconceived notions. And none of these lists that I give you are going to be all inclusive. I hope I'm just hitting the main, the important things that we need to understand. And the first thing I want to tell you is five things the Holy Spirit is not. Number one, the Holy Spirit is not chaotic and bizarre. When I was growing up, my grandmother in Candler, North Carolina, went to the Candler House of Prayer. Little bitty country church. My cousin and I went to church with her. I knew there was a problem. Now, I was raised Southern Baptist. We wore ties to everything. You had an organ on, let's see, organ was on this side, piano on this side, I think. You wouldn't dare switch that. Choir in robes, all that kind of stuff. You would never see a drum on stage. That's just not going to happen. You know, very straight, very formal. And then I go to church with my grandmother to the Candler House of Prayer, and I saw women carrying tambourines into the church and went, uh-oh. I don't know what's going on here, but no tambourines. I don't get this, but okay. So we went in there, and the things that I saw going on in this church were just chaotic and bizarre. My grandmother, literally, I watched run laps during service, run laps around the pews like this, hands in the air waving. She was not alone. And the preacher was fine with it. If you get up and start running laps around the sanctuary, I am not fine with it. Okay? And I'm not fine with tambourines either. No practical jokes. Everybody's showing up with tambourines next week. We will escort you out. But I'll share a scripture with you, 1 Corinthians 14:40. When speaking of the gift of tongues, as a matter of fact, says, all things must be done properly and in order. There is a structure, there is an order, there is a decency about the Holy Spirit, about the Trinity as a whole, from Jesus feeding the 5,000. It is organized. It's sitting in groups of 50. It's feeding. I'm going to give the food to the apostles. They're going to carry the food to the men. It's very structured, and it's very proper, and it's very decent. So everything that the Holy Spirit does, when you see people that are teaching you that if you're going to be filled with the Holy Spirit, you have to convulse and you have that Holy Spirit laughing that sounds like a laugh mixed with a hiccup or all those kinds of things, understand that the scripture's very clear that when you're moving in the Holy Spirit, everything must be done decently and orderly. So it is not chaotic and bizarre, and along those same lines, it's not an experience. It's not an experience. Here's another Southern example, NASCAR. NASCAR. Not everybody is a NASCAR fan. Some people like NASCAR races. Some people just go, he's turning left 500 times. I don't get that. Not everybody gets it. But here's one thing that I will tell you. Having grown up in North Carolina, there are a lot of NASCAR race tracks around. I mean, the big ones, not the little stuff, and the dirt track's awesome and all that, but I'm talking big boy NASCAR racing. And if you ever get a chance to go to a NASCAR race, I don't care if you hate racing on TV or otherwise, trust me, go. It is unbelievable. It's an experience. It's not about the sport, whether you like the sport or not, but the sounds and the colors on the cars and seeing these machines going so fast, you think there's no way they're making that turn. And there's a constant wind tunnel there because they're going so fast. And the people watching is second to none. I mean, it is an absolute experience to go to a NASCAR race. You may not become a fan, but you would totally enjoy the experience. That is not the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not some experience that we go, oh, you got to experience this. You got to feel this. It's this movement. You should chase this thing around and make sure that you experience the Holy Spirit. That is not what the Holy Spirit is. We may have experiences with the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit himself is not an experience. He is not a spiritual turbocharger. The Holy Spirit is not a nitrous kit, if I can stick with a racing analogy, for your spiritual life. I love this Christianity thing. I love studying, but I want to really amp this thing up. How can I soup up my spiritual life? Oh, I'll go get that Holy Spirit turbocharger and then I'll be a super Christian. That's not the case. The Holy Spirit does not exist to inject power into your spiritual life for its sake. It is not a turbocharger. In Acts chapter 8, we'll get to very soon, you'll see a man named Simon the magician who comes to the apostles, sees all the great works they're doing empowered by the Spirit, and he says, hey, I got some money. Can you sell me some of that? Because I would love to be able to do what you're doing. And they turn to him and say, you can't buy this. This isn't a resource to be purchased. And also, the Holy Spirit is not a safety valve. This one, some of you may get, some of you may not. The Holy Spirit is not a safety valve for laziness or procrastination. Now, I'll be the first to admit I've been guilty of this one before. Maybe I'm studying all day and I realize I'm leading worship that night and I haven't prepared anything. I haven't put any music together or anything. And then we kind of jokingly sometimes will say to each other, well, Spirit led. Well, yeah, there's truth to that. But it doesn't mean that the person who just winged it in the power of the Spirit is more spiritual now than the person who actually put time organizing, preparing, and planning. And we certainly shouldn't be lazy or procrastinate or put things off like that on purpose, expecting, oh, that's just the Spirit. I'm leaving room for the Spirit. It is not that. And finally, the Holy Spirit does not exist for your glory. The Holy Spirit does not empower believers so that they look good, so that they become better teachers, so that they become better worship leaders, so that they become better people in general for their sake. That's not what the Spirit is. Well, what is the Holy Spirit? I'm going to just give you a couple of things here, three things. Number one, the Holy Spirit is a person. The Holy Spirit is a person. In the form of a spirit, yes, but the Holy Spirit is a person. Ephesians 4:30 tells us that the Holy Spirit grieves, that there are emotions. Romans 8:27 says that the Holy Spirit intercedes and prays for us, that the Holy Spirit understands our weaknesses in spiritual areas and our prayer life, understands that half the time we don't even know what's best for us. We don't even know how to pray for what we need. And so the Holy Spirit is able to discern those things and pray to the Father for us. The Holy Spirit intercedes for us. The Holy Spirit speaks. Mark 13:11, Jesus told the apostles, hey, when they arrest you and they bring you before the courts, don't worry about what you're going to say, for the Holy Spirit will speak for you. You just say what the Holy Spirit puts upon your heart. The Holy Spirit speaks. And Romans 8:27, a verse I mentioned earlier already, the Holy Spirit does have a mind. So we're not talking about some electrical force that we can tap into. We're talking about an entity, a person. But not just a person, this person is God. In the attributes used here in Acts chapter 2 to introduce us to the Holy Spirit, there's two words in particular that are used. Wind and fire are used. In Scripture, in the Hebrew, the word for spirit is ruach. It means spirit or wind or breath. In Greek, in the New Testament language, the word for spirit is pneuma. It means spirit, wind, breath. They mean the same thing. And we see throughout Scripture, well, you can go all the way back to Genesis chapter 1, when God creates the heavens and the earth, it says, and the Spirit moved upon the darks, or the deeps. You see the Spirit involved in creation and mentioned very clearly as an inseparable part of the Trinity of God. And the other example that is used for us is fire. We see fire throughout Scripture that is a clear representation of the presence of God. Whether it be fire coming from heaven for the altars, whether it be Moses in the burning bush, whether it be the pillar of fire leading the nation of Israel, fire on Mount Sinai, the fiery chariots coming to get Elijah, or maybe the best example, considering what the Spirit does, as we'll see in just a little bit, when Abraham and God, when God made that covenant with Abraham, and those animals were laid on the ground, severed in half with a path between them. It was common in those days when someone was making a covenant with one another, they would take these animals as an offering, but they would kill them and literally cut them in half, separate them, and the two parties would start on either end and meet in the middle as if to say, I'm going to keep my half, you're going to keep your half, and we are dead serious about this covenant that we're making. But the difference, though, is in Genesis 15, when this covenant's made with Abraham, Abraham becomes seized with fear in this vision that he has, and he can't even move. He's stuck on the other side. And those animals are there, and it says that the presence of God came down as a fiery furnace and moved all the way through. Not saying, Abraham, you're going to meet me in the middle, but saying, Abraham, I'm going to make a covenant with you, but not dependent on what you do. I'm going to do the whole thing. And we see the presence of God in the form of fire moving through. So the Holy Spirit is clearly portrayed as God. Acts 5:3, in the story of Ananias and Sapphira, when Ananias, who had sold land and kept back some of the money that was supposed to go to the church, they called him out and said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit? You have not lied to men, but to God. So it's not just a person, but the Holy Spirit is God. And finally, the third thing I'm going to tell you, that the Holy Spirit is the life giver, the creator. I mentioned already in Genesis 1, we see the Holy Spirit involved in creation, all three of the Trinity involved in that. As Genesis 2 comes along, God creates man out of the dust of the earth, molds him into his image. And the word says in Genesis 2:7 that then the Lord formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being. And we have in Ezekiel 37, we don't have time for it now. We actually talked about it a few weeks ago, but go read it on your own. This vision of the valley of dry bones where that those skeletons laying on the ground are reconstructed back into bodies, but it's not until that breath is breathed into them that they become this strong army for the Lord. And also for maybe your devotional time this week or your own reference, Psalm 104. Clearly details that it's the Spirit of God that breathes life into this earth, and that when the Spirit of God is withheld or pulled away from it, everything collapses. So we're not talking about some experience. We're not talking about some electrical power or some Star Wars force that we can all just be guided by. We're talking about God Himself in the person of the Holy Spirit coming into this room in Acts chapter 2. So if that's who he is, then what does he do? And this is where we're going to spend the remaining chunk of our time, because this is important for us to have a healthy understanding of what the Holy Spirit does. What does the Holy Spirit do? I'm going to give you six things. Number one, the Holy Spirit convicts. Your reference for that, if you want to look up later, is John 16, verses 7 through 11. Jesus, as he's telling them, it's better for you if I leave that the Holy Spirit can come, goes on to point out that the Holy Spirit will be here on the earth to convict the earth. For those of us who have Jesus Christ as our Savior, we are convicted from the standpoint of sanctification. We're convicted from the standpoint of when we covered, our sin is paid for, but when we get involved in things of the flesh, when we step outside of what God's will is, the Holy Spirit's there to convict us, to course correct. But for the world, Jesus makes it very clear. For those that do not have the covering of Jesus Christ, the conviction's very different that the Holy Spirit brings. It's conviction unto judgment, that you have rejected the Son of God, and that the sins that you are now involved in are on your record, and they are convicting to judgment. It's very different. Jesus makes all the difference in the world. That's a great amen spot. Try that again. Jesus makes all the difference in the world. Amen. That's what I'm talking about. Make me feel Southern again. You know what I mean? So he convicts of sin, but also keep in mind, he also convicts of righteousness. The Holy Spirit also convicts that attitude that we've got it together, that we've figured it out, that we can somehow, in any of our acts of righteousness, appeal to God, approach God, please God, or live up to any acceptable level of righteousness. The Word tells us that our righteousness is like filthy rags. And that no matter how good we are, no matter what religious things we're a part of, it does not matter apart from the covering of Jesus Christ and the Spirit testifying to him, as we'll see in a moment, then we are still in a bad, bad place. So the Holy Spirit convicts sin and righteousness. The second thing the Holy Spirit does is the Holy Spirit illuminates. The Holy Spirit illuminates. Let me read to you from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. In 1 Corinthians 2, verse 7, it says this: "But we speak God's wisdom in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God predestined before the ages to our glory, the wisdom which none of the rulers of this age has understood. For if they had understood it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But just as it is written, things which eye has not seen and ear has not heard, and which have not entered into the heart of man, all that God has prepared for those who love him. For to us, God revealed them through the Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, even the depths of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of man, except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, the thoughts of God no one knows except the Spirit of God. And now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, so that we may know the things freely given to us by God. Which things we also speak, not in words taught by human wisdom, but in those taught by the Spirit, combining spiritual thoughts with spiritual words. A natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him. He cannot understand them because they are spiritually appraised." The bad news for those of you that think you have a solid grasp on Scripture because you studied really hard, or because you went to Bible college or seminary, or because you're smart, or because you learned Greek, or because you learned Hebrew, or whatever the case may be, you're wrong. The only understanding any of us can have concerning things of the Spirit in God's Word happen when the Spirit of God opens our hearts and our minds to be able to understand what is in there. To carnal men, this makes absolutely no sense. Everything about the Christian life is the exact opposite of everything that our carnal, natural body would be about. From tithing, from denying the desires of our flesh, to putting others first, everything in the natural order works against what the Spirit of God would tell us to do. And so all understanding, when we come to church, if a pastor teaches us and shares anything that we learn, it is not that that pastor is so smart and so witty and so, certainly not in this room, but in any room that you go to, it is not that that pastor really knows what he's talking about so much as it is the fact that the Holy Spirit is blowing through that man, we would pray, and speaking his word and his truth and opening your eyes, opening your ears, opening your heart just to hear it in the first place. That is why it is crucial that if you get up in the morning and say, "Man, I'm going to get up and I'm going to do devotions this morning. I'm going to read the word." Never, ever do that without praying as you read. It's important because you should be praying always as you read the word of God. "Lord, open my eyes to this. Oh, plant in me the seed that I need from this." The two need to be inseparable. We don't want to go to God's word to try to get what we want out of it. We want what God's heart has to say in us. So don't ever separate prayer from the study of the word of God, because it's the Holy Spirit that will enlighten us to what the truth of God is. So the Holy Spirit enlightens us. And then hopefully, as we're enlightened to the word of God and to the truth, the next thing is the Holy Spirit converts. It's the Holy Spirit that converts. Listen to what John 3 says. You remember Nicodemus, who came to speak to Jesus by night? Jesus said to him, "Truly I say unto you that unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not be amazed that I said to you, 'You must be born again.' The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear the sound of it, but you do not know where it comes from and where it is going. So is everyone who is born of the Spirit." Ah, there's so many rabbit trails I'm tempted to chase after, but I won't. Discipline, order, decency. But Scripture makes it very clear. Look, when someone's heart is open to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and they, as we would say, become a Christian, that is a sovereign and miraculous act of the Spirit of God rebirthing the heart and soul of a man. That is not that we've learned enough to change our direction. That is not that we've figured out enough to say, "I don't want to go this way anymore. I want to go this way now. No more than a baby has control over the birth process that it's a part of, so too, when we open our hearts to the Lord, it is the Holy Spirit that comes in and does that miraculous work. It is the Spirit of God that converts. John 20, verse 22, when Jesus was resurrected, he comes to his disciples and he comes up to them, and it says that he breathes on them and he says, "Receive you the Holy Spirit." And he breathes that life into them. And so too, man, I used to get so worked up about, man, I've got to make sure that I present the gospel just right and my words have to be flowing just right. And if I were to talk to my neighbor, I've got to know exactly what to say and I've got to figure all this stuff out and I got to be right. And then if they say, "I believe, I want to become a Christian," well then, man, I better make sure they're a Christian because I don't want to give them false security. So now I got to go, "Now, do you really believe that?" So it's like on one hand, we beg people, "Just get saved, just get saved." And they say, "I believe." And then we go, "Are you sure? Do you know what you're just talking about? Did you understand any of that? Let's take a test so I can make sure you know what you're talking." Because I don't want false converts. There's teachers all over the place that are teaching a watered down, insufficient, flat out false gospel all over the world, and congregants in churches like that can get lulled into this false sense of security that makes them believe that everything's fine. We need to know. And so I would panic. Like, I don't want to do that, man. If somebody gets saved at Heritage, I want it to be for real. I don't want to give anyone false hope. But the truth of the matter is, I don't have control over that. I speak the gospel as it is in Scripture. I speak the truth in love. I share the reality that Jesus Christ died for our sins, that Jesus Christ died for their sins, that they are forgiven if they will but accept the offering that Jesus Christ provides for them. But I can't make them be saved. And you can't either. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. We plant seeds, other people water, but it is the Lord that gives the increase, Scripture says. So God convicts, illuminates, converts. The next thing is God equips. In Ephesians chapter 4, it's also in 1 Corinthians 12, Romans chapter 12, but I'm going to read to you from Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 through 12. It says this, "And he has given some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors, some as teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of the service, to the building up of the body of Christ." In other passages, such as in Corinthians and Romans, Scripture talks about, we refer to them as spiritual gifts of manifestations of the Holy Spirit in the realm of ministry for equipping people to do the work of the ministry, to edify the church, to build up each other, and to empower us to go and do ministry outside the walls of the church as well. We'll get into those gifts in detail in the future. But Jesus says clearly, and the Scriptures tell us clearly, that the Holy Spirit equips. But as you continue on in Ephesians 14, verse 13 says this, "Until we all attain the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of Man to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children, tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, or by craftiness in deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ." The next thing that the Holy Spirit does, he equips, he also sanctifies. And I really want to talk for just a minute on this one, because this one's really important. The Holy Spirit, it says, sanctifies. And the book of Ephesians says, not only does the Holy Spirit equip us to go and do the work of the ministry, to build each other up, to encourage each other, but he also says, hey, to grow up, to work in you that you would become a mature man, not someone that gets blown left and right. Every time you hear a teacher, whatever doctrine it is, you're like, oh, well, that must be true. And then something else is said, oh, well, that must be true. And you're wishy-washy, you're stuck on the milk because you don't understand the meat of the word. And not blown about by sin either, but grow up into a mature man. We have to be really careful when it comes to sanctification, when it comes to telling others, hey, behave, grow up, follow the Ten Commandments, stop sinning, don't do this, don't do this. We need to understand something. They don't, and we don't, have within us the means to grow up. That is a work of the Holy Spirit. Let me explain. Romans chapter 8 is just an awesome passage that I hope that you guys will read in your own time. It's just a phenomenal passage. And in Romans chapter 8, it talks about the fact that everything around us in nature is crumbling. Everything. It says that nature groans for the day that it will be restored to what God has done. And we know from Scripture that it was in Genesis when that first sin came through Adam, that from that moment, death entered into the world, and from that moment on, everything is decaying. But it's not just us that believes that. The scientific community studied these things and throughout history has come up with what's known as the second law of thermodynamics. It's known as the law of entropy. And by definition, let me tell you, entropy means this: the inevitable, steady decay of a system or of a society. Even scientists agree. Everything begins orderly and it goes to disorder. Young people, your parents used to be hot. Your parents used to be good looking and thin and athletic and cool. Not anymore. Our cars, remember when they were brand new and you washed it all the time? And then as the years go on, somebody bumps it and dings it and you're like, ah, whatever. It just adds to the camo or whatever it happens to be. Our homes, when they're brand new and we're working on the lawn, but as the house gets older and gets older, the projects get more and more and more. Everything around us is constantly decaying, even civilizations. I mean, there's those that would say, man, America's glory days were back then and we're headed downhill. Whether that be true or not, every civilization has gone through decay. And the book of Romans tells us that all of nature is groaning for the day that God will put everything back together. But in Romans 8:23, it says this: and not only this, but we have ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoptions as sons, and the redemption of our body. Romans says, not only is all of creation groaning for the day that God puts everything back together the way it was supposed to be, but so too we do as well. We have this own, our own groaning, both physically and spiritually. But he says in particular, but we have this first fruits within ourselves of that promise of redemption. Now, I told you that Pentecost existed before. The word penta means 50. 50 days after Passover was Pentecost. And Pentecost, the first fruit feast, where the people got just a little taste of the harvest that was to come throughout that harvest season. If you were growing strawberries and you got that first strawberry and you take a bite of it and maybe it was just really sweet, and maybe it tasted really good and you thought, oh man, this is going to be a good year. We got our first strawberries and oh, they're sweeter than they've ever been. This is going to be a really good year ahead. It's a taste of what's to come. And the word tells us too, it's no accident that the Holy Spirit came on Pentecost, on this day of first fruits. And Paul even reaffirms it in Romans chapter 8 and says, we have within us this first fruits of the redemption that is to come. Check this out. Pentecost was the festival of first fruits, like I said, but in that day, it actually meant something much, much more as well.
The Jewish people believed at that time, and many still do, though it's debated among historians, the Jewish people believe that not only is Pentecost the day of first fruits, but that Pentecost was the day when Moses was given the Ten Commandments. 50 days after the first Passover, when the people of Israel left Egypt. And they celebrated, based on the Jewish historical writings and religious writings, it's in the Book of Jubilees, they celebrated that Pentecost was the day that the law was given to Moses. Well, what is the law? The law is those regulations that says, live this way, live this way. The world would say, oh, that's all that stuff that says, do this and don't do that. But really, it was the moral code that said, this is the way that we are to live in order to impress, to attain favor, or just to be able to approach God. This is how you live, to live a life of righteousness. So how did that go? How did that turn out? Not too good at all. Paul himself in Romans chapter 7, before he gets into Romans chapter 8, it's that famous and beautiful and tragic but relatable passage where Paul says, the things that I want to do, I don't end up doing. And the things that I don't want to do, I end up doing. My spirit and my flesh are constantly at war. And he finally, you can sense his frustration and his despair. And he calls out, who is able to deliver me from this body of flesh? Think of Peter. Go back to Acts chapter 2. If you think of Peter in his life going through the gospel, man, Peter's life is a full-on roller coaster. High highs and low lows, constantly. On one minute, yeah, he's giving up fishing and he's going to follow Jesus with all his life. Awesome, highs. And then he's going, hey, Jesus, so how often should I forgive somebody? I would say 7 times. And Jesus says, Peter, you have no clue what you're talking about, rebukes him and does this whole teaching on forgiveness. Low lows. Peter blew it. On and on. Peter goes out among the disciples sent to cast out demons and heal and all these things. High highs. He's doing great. The next thing you know, Jesus is saying, get thee behind me, Satan, to Peter, for you favor the things of men, not the things of the Spirit. He's following Jesus to the Mount of Transfiguration in prayer. Man, he's one of the special disciples. High highs, literally even. He's on the mountaintop. But then when Jesus is transfigured and Moses and Elijah are with him and Peter goes, hey, can we do this? Can we do this? Oh, low, low, lows. Peter, you don't get it. You don't understand what's going on. Just shut up, dude. That's Peter. Peter says, I will never leave you. I'll never turn my back on you, Jesus. And then somebody says, hey, do you know him? No. And instantly he's denying 3 times. This is Peter's life. And then he's forgiven, and then he goes back to fishing. And then he gets called back out from fishing again, and now he's in the upper room. And his life is characterized by these seasons of doing really well and then failing. And then doing really well and then failing. Can you relate to that at all, anyone? You ever, I will never do that again. And maybe for a week or a day or an hour, you don't. And then it happens. I've said before, man, when the Lord years ago called me and told me, Jeff, this is what you're going to do, and laid out this vision that was confirmed through other people, that I was going to be doing, well, this. People have asked me before, is it different than you expected? What's do you like it better than you thought or worse than you thought? My biggest, I guess you'd say, issue with it or whatever, issue is a weird word, but is that by now, by the time the Lord had moved me into this kind of area of ministry, I thought for sure I'd be better than I am now. And I don't mean like a better teacher or a better any of that kind of stuff. I mean, I somehow in my mind, and we see pastors up on the stage and they look like they got it all together and they're not here, but they look, this does happen, trust me. They look like they have it all together and like they know all this spiritual stuff and all this. And I thought, man, by the time I get like that, I won't struggle with sin anymore. I'll be able to walk in the Spirit all the time and all this stuff. No. We are constantly at war, our flesh and our spirit, constantly at war. Seasons of good, seasons of bad, but then the Holy Spirit comes. And the Holy Spirit fills these men and anoints Peter. And Peter goes from a guy who can barely say anything right to preaching sermons where thousands of people are being saved. He becomes a pillar of the early church. Man, he had walked with Jesus forever. He had never had success like this before, as we'll see throughout the book of Acts. He's writing books of the New Testament. Peter goes from some yokel fisherman to an incredible man of God. Now, did Peter just figure it out all of a sudden? Did Peter just choose, you know what, I'm just not going to sin anymore. I've heard about this all the time. I think I'll finally just start walking with the Spirit. All right, I'm in. Here I go. Is that what he did? Or did the Holy Spirit come upon him? Did the Holy Spirit fill him and change him? 2 Corinthians 3:18 says this, "But we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of God, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory from the Lord, the Spirit." Says that we, as we behold Jesus Christ, are being changed more and more into his likeness by the Lord through the Spirit. When we struggle with sin, or when we are encouraging others to live a life of progressive sanctification, or maybe to use a simplistic phrase, to get better or to grow up, it's not enough to just tell them, start behaving or stop sinning or grow up. There's a huge how involved, and that how is through the Holy Spirit. The Bible tells us in Galatians 5:16, live by the Spirit and you will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. Sanctification is a work of the Holy Spirit within us. It is not us finally getting things together. It is us allowing the Holy Spirit to change us and mold us into his glory. In the same way that when Moses was given the law and came down the mountain, his face glowed and radiated the presence of God, we too are being changed, as Corinthians tells us, into the very image of Christ through the Holy Spirit. Your efforts will not make you more Christ-like. The Holy Spirit will. So when you're struggling with sin, when you're dealing with issues of sanctification, pray, Lord, fill me. Lord, may your Spirit come upon me just like these disciples. Will you turn me from the Paul who was struggling back and forth to the Paul who's able to preach? Will you turn me from Peter who could barely tie his shoes to the man who was writing the New Testament and a pillar of the church? Will you change my heart? Not for fame. Lord, don't make me famous. Make me faithful. Lord, will you change my heart? That sanctification is a work of the Spirit. And it's up to us to allow the Spirit to work in that way. Or, as Scripture said, and we quoted the verse earlier, we can grieve the Holy Spirit and say, no, I don't want the Holy Spirit to change that part of my life. You're convicting me, but I don't want, and that grieves, that restrains the Holy Spirit from our lives. So sanctification, big deal. And finally, the Holy Spirit glorifies. The Holy Spirit glorifies. John 16 says this, Jesus' words, "But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify me." Jesus says of the Holy Spirit will speak things and will glorify me. The Holy Spirit doesn't speak of himself, Scripture says, but he speaks of Jesus Christ. So what does that matter? That means anytime anyone is moving in the Spirit, anytime any ministry, any pastor, any person says, "I am moving in the anointing of the Spirit," but all the attention and the glory is on them, run away. Stay away. The Holy Spirit exists to exalt, to focus on. Now, he is equal with Jesus Christ. It's the three in one. It's the Trinity. They are equal, but they have separate roles. Just as we would teach marriage, which is based on the gospel, men and women, equal, absolutely equal. They're both created in the image of God. They're equal, but they have separate roles. And so too, in the Trinity, in the Godhead, Jesus Christ submitted himself to the will of God the Father. Indisputable, we see it in Scripture. The Holy Spirit, though equal with Jesus, functions to glorify and point people towards Jesus Christ. And that is a great litmus test to keep in mind. When people are saying, oh, I'm moving in the Holy Spirit. I once drove past a church, had a big sign, something, something church, home of the fire experience. When you see those kinds of things, ask yourself, who is this glorifying? Is this building a ministry? Is this building a fancy building with crazy worship and all kinds of stuff? Is this building up some guy as a healer or something like this? Or when I come into the presence of this movement, this experience, as they call it, do I find myself being ushered right into the throne room to the very feet of Jesus Christ? Because if you do, I'd say that's Holy Spirit stuff. If you feel like, man, this guy's just thumping his own chest the whole time and I don't really see this, then it's probably not. The Holy Spirit exists to point it, and doesn't, there's no shame or regret in it, to focus on the person of Jesus Christ. So in conclusion, so those are all the things, the Holy Spirit, they're not all the things, it's by no means an extensive list, but we couldn't possibly, even with a day off tomorrow, we couldn't cover all of that. The Holy Spirit convicts, illuminates, converts, equips, sanctifies, and glorifies. And on what the Holy Spirit is, we said that the Holy Spirit is a person. He is God. He is a creator. But there's one more thing that we actually left out concerning what the Holy Spirit is. And sadly, that word I would say it's absent. The Holy Spirit in so many places is just plain absent, which is really a misnomer. I shouldn't say he's absent. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent, omniscient, just like God. So maybe absence a bad word. Ignored might be a better word. Francis Chan, who I don't want to burst your bubble. He's teaching in Grants Pass today. It's too late. Just stay. But Francis Chan wrote a book called The Forgotten God about the Holy Spirit that deals with this specific issue. That the Holy Spirit, we know a lot about God. We know a lot about Jesus. And we feel comfortable in a lot of ways talking about both. But the Holy Spirit is kind of just like that other third stepchild, whatever, that we know he's there. But, you know, and we love him. But, you know, it's not who we're going to choose to play catch with first. It's not who we want to sit next to at dinner first. It's ignored, forgotten, or not evident. And maybe the reason is that our motives are self-oriented. James 4:3 says, you ask and you don't receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasure. Maybe the reason is that we don't have the Holy Spirit here because we ask for it for the wrong motives. We want the Holy Spirit here so our life will be easier. We want the Holy Spirit here so we will be more spiritual. We want the Holy Spirit so we can be more like that guy, or so our ministry can grow, or whatever it happens to be. Or it's just the life raft. When we get in trouble, oh, Holy Spirit, but then we don't even look the rest of the time. James says, if your motives are improper, if you're asking for your own glory, if you're asking for your own benefit, that's not the purpose of the Holy Spirit. Maybe the Holy Spirit's not here because we really don't want to be led by anybody but ourselves anyway, which is probably just as common. The Holy Spirit, if we ask the Holy Spirit to come fill our lives and to lead us, well, then he's going to come to lead us. Well, I don't really mean lead us. I mean, it sounds good on Sunday, like to pray that stuff, Spirit fall fresh on me and all that. But Monday I got work to do. And what if he asks me to do something weird? I don't want to do that. What is he doesn't understand my schedule and all those kinds of things. So we go, oh, I want the Holy Spirit, but I don't want to relinquish control of my life either through pride or fear. Or maybe the Holy Spirit's not evident in our lives or in our ministries or in our homes because of sin or unbelief. Or maybe even this one, and this one's really sad. Maybe some people spend too much time studying and trying to have this head knowledge to understand the Holy Spirit. Understand this, though. When you read the book of Acts, and it's incredible what the Holy Spirit does. Incredible. We know far more intellectually than any of them knew concerning the Holy Spirit at that time. They didn't have the New Testament to read. But they knew the Holy Spirit through an intimate, day-by-day, walking and living and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And that's the one I would recommend. There's all kinds of great books. Blackaby has a fantastic book called Experiencing the Spirit. It's fantastic in content. It's also fantastic in size. I like that. Francis Chan book, very readable, very good. It's fantastic. Forgotten God. Billy Graham wrote a great book on the Holy Spirit. There's all kinds of books out there from the Chuck Smiths, you name it, all of them. But the best way to learn and discern and quote unquote experience the Holy Spirit is getting in the Word, allowing Him to reveal the Word to you and living it. Not arguing about what applies, what doesn't. Not saying, I got to study all this before I can do anything. Man, I was going to go into detail, I can't, but just in summary, in Revelations chapter 3, there's the church of Laodicea. Laodicea literally means people ruling. And it was a church of great wealth. It was a city of great wealth, a banking center with tons of money. And because of their wealth, they were able to focus on entertainment. In fact, the ruins of a 30,000-seat Colosseum still exist today. And when Jesus, writing a letter to that church, that's the one where he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. I want to come in. I'm standing out here waiting. I want to come in, but you've left me completely out of what you're doing. It says specifically in Revelations chapter 3, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in and dine with him and he with me. But the sad part of that is he's writing to the church, and if he's saying, I'm standing at the door and knocking, that means he's not in there with them. He's going, I want in. I'm knocking. And I'm waiting out here for somebody to just open the door and let me in. For someone to just open their heart and let me in. For someone to open their life and just let me in. Well, we need to doctrinally stop and study and figure out what it means before we start going down this road. We need to understand that is not the experience of the apostles in the book of Acts. It is good to study, and the Holy Spirit will enlighten you as you study. But it's way better to meet him yourself, to be a part of him yourself. And sadly, this church in Laodicea was a very political city, a wealthy city, a city focused and consumed with entertainment, with all of these things. And that's the one that Jesus says, you're lukewarm. If you were hot or cold, I could use you, but you're lukewarm. There was a city right nearby that had hot springs, and they would run water through these aqueducts to Colossae on the other side. And so it went through this city. And by the time it got to the city of Laodicea, it was lukewarm. So they didn't get cold, refreshing water, and they didn't get hot water on the either side. They were just lukewarm. And I think, sadly, that describes way too much of the Christian movement in the world today. We're in church. We're not cold. We're in church, and we're reading books, and we're going to third day concerts, and we're doing that kind of stuff. But we're not on fire either. We're not allowing the Holy Spirit to move in our lives. We're just sort of stuck in the middle in this ho-hum thing. And that's the one that Jesus says, then that's the one I want to spew out. If you were cold, I could convict you. And if you're hot, I could use you. But you're stuck in this dangerous, deceptive, self-righteous, comfortable area in the middle, and I'm outside knocking on the door. My prayer for us, not just as a church, but in particular for this discussion right now as a church, is that it would never be the case that the Holy Spirit's standing on the outside of that door knocking, going, Heritage, man, you guys have no idea the things we could do. The comfort I could provide, the love you'd be sharing with each other if you'd just let me in. But those are not decisions a church makes corporately. We as a leadership can't just say, all right, the doors are open, the Spirit is in, enjoy. We can't do that because the church is an organism, a body of individuals. And if we want to have a Spirit-filled church in decency and order, walking according to the Spirit and living that full life, we have to make that decision as individuals. We have to make the decision to open our hearts and our minds to the Holy Spirit who still exists today, who is still in this place today. The exact same Spirit that is here in the book of Acts is knocking all around the world today. May we never leave him shut out. Amen? Amen. Let's stand.